This is a presentation of LifePoint Church. Our mission is to make gospel-centered disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information, please visit sharethelife.org.
This is how we need to begin today. I want to get your hands ready, because you didn't have to read all those names, all right? So let's give them a round of applause. Thank you, Russ and Connie. You read the genealogy, which means I don't have to. This is great. It's wonderful. Next week, we have another genealogy. We'll be taking volunteers at random. So just be ready and prepared to read all those names. God's word is amazing. It's amazing. And it's worth reading. I want to begin today with a question. And the question is this. Have you ever in your lifetime felt unqualified? Have you ever felt unqualified? Inadequate, insufficient, like you're not enough? Have you ever felt unqualified? For me, that moment came just a few months ago. I find something ironic. I spent 4 years of my life learning how to pronounce those names, Hebrew and Greek. I went to seminary. I got training. And I still feel quite inadequate. I don't feel qualified for what I'm doing. This is pretty audacious. What's happening? Preaching God's word. But I find it amazing that in order to be a parent, I had one optional 3-hour class. That was it. I didn't even have to go to it. It was a labor and delivery class. And Missy and I looked at each other and were like, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. We've never done this before. Maybe we should spend 3 hours learning about it. That's it. 3 hours. This feeling of being unqualified, inadequate, not enough, was furthered the moment that we were actually there in the hospital. Things were happening. We had no idea what was really going on. And I remember the day after 2 days of sleeplessness. I've got huge bags under my eyes. I've slept for like 30 minutes in 3 days. And we're heading out of the hospital and we're just walking out. And I'm looking over my shoulder thinking, no one's stopping us. This is ours. Where are the nurses? They've been helping us for 2 days. Aren't they going to come home and give us some training on how to parent this child? Nothing. You don't need a class. You can just have a kid and walk out of that hospital. I have never felt more unqualified than the day I became a parent. Have you ever felt unqualified? I think we all feel this throughout life, don't we? There are moments in life where we feel unqualified, inadequate, where we feel like we're not enough. Maybe for you, you can remember that moment in junior high when you're going through the lunch line and you're looking, surveying the cafeteria and feeling like I'm not quite enough. I'm not qualified to sit at that particular table with those particular people. I'm not pretty enough or athletic enough. Maybe you tried to make the team and you were cut like me. You were maybe the world's most average basketball player and you just couldn't ever make it. You weren't enough. Maybe you felt that way in your career or searching for a job and you've sat down across that table that's so intimidating. There's 4 or 5 people, a panel, and you've turned in your resume and they say, we're sorry, we're looking for someone else. And what it feels like when they say that is actually you're unqualified. You're not enough. Maybe you felt that way in a relationship. You've been dating for some time and the person says some cheesy line like it's not you, it's me. And they try and say all the things that the movies say. But in reality, you walk away from that ugly breakup with a snotty mess and tears down your face. And you realize, man, I wasn't qualified. Don't feel like I'm enough. Maybe you're later in life and you've begun to enter that stage where you see people giving you that look and they may not even say it, but what their face is saying to you is saying, you're too old for this. You're not qualified. Here, let me do that for you. You're not enough. And the reality is all of life is filled with moments that we feel inadequate, insufficient, unqualified. And if we let these repeated failures, these moments in our lives seep in deep enough, you might even start to believe, I'm actually not enough. You might think intrinsically, maybe it's not just that I'm not qualified, it's that I'm unworthy. I'm unworthy. I'm not enough. We all feel this, and so I've got a word of encouragement for us this morning. Here's the big idea. Here's what I want you to understand this morning. Here's my hope that you would leave this place with this word of encouragement from today's passage. Hear me. Listen. You are not enough. You're not. Not even close. In this life, you are grossly underqualified. You're not enough. All right, let's wrap up in prayer. It's been a good morning. I believe that the sooner we acknowledge the simple truth that you and I are insufficient, unqualified, that you and I are not enough, the sooner we acknowledge that truth, the sooner we are led to the possibilities of freedom. Freedom for what God may have in store for us in this life. So here's what I want to do this morning. We're covering a chapter and a half of Exodus. And I want to try and organize this chapter in a way that you and I can understand and relate to it. So when I hear the word unqualified, I think of a job situation, right? When you apply for a job, you're building your resume, you want to be qualified. So here's what I'm doing this morning. I'm going to take today's text and I've put a motif over it, a theme through today's message. That theme is this job application. So here's what we're doing. Today there is one job description. There's only one job opportunity that's open in today's text. I want to look at that job description. And then there are two applicants. Two applicants. And I want to look at their resumes. You and I are going to explore those resumes together. We're going to see which applicant is more appropriate for the job description. And I hope along the way, as we make this decision together on who we should hire, that we learn some principles that God has for us this morning from God's word. All right, before we jump into this particular job description and the resumes, I need to walk us through a little bit of the structure of this particular text. This section of scripture, it can be difficult to see, but if you spend a little bit of time just studying the basic structure of this particular section of scripture, we have chosen chapter 6 and part of chapter 7 strategically because this together forms what's called a big fancy word, a chiasm. A chiasm, okay? So this is what a chiasm is. If you and I were writing a book and I wanted to put something that was the most important thing in the book, where might we put it as Western Americans living in the 21st century? Where would we put it? Maybe right away, maybe at the beginning. Probably most of us would save it for the very end, right? A conclusion, a rousing conclusion. We'd put the most important information at the end. That is not the way the people back in this time period, thousands of years ago, wrote. They used something called a chiasm to point to the most important thing. And instead of being at the beginning or the end, it was in the center. So here's a quick graphic that shows the entire chapter in a chiasm. The chiasm we can tell is there because the author, the writer, is using a mirrored system. Look, there's A and A prime that match each other, who God is and Moses' call. There's language in there that's very specific. You go a little deeper and you see Moses' complaint. He says, I am of uncircumcised lips. That precedes the genealogy. And then right after it, I am of uncircumcised lips. The exact same word. So here's what the author is trying to do. He's trying to say, look at the most important part. Everybody's favorite. Look at it right there. A genealogy. Yes. I know you've been eagerly anticipating the day. You've been reading ahead in Exodus and looking forward to this moment. That the most important part of today is a genealogy. All those names. Yeah. That's what the author was trying to point to. Now, if you're like me, that is not the part that you are slowing down in your Bible reading plan. Right? That is the part where you feel like you're starting to lose consciousness. There's so many names, and you start reading faster, and then you misread a name, but then you start thinking to yourself, oh, who cares? I'll just move on. It's just another name, right? The author has placed this at the very center. It's like he's saving the best for last in our culture, but he's put it right in the middle to say something important is going on here. And this is what I think he's doing. He's trying to show you a resume of a guy named Moses. A resume. Qualifications. In the ancient Near East, if you wanted to assert how your pedigree, your family lineage proved that you are worthy of a particular regal position, say a king or a magistrate, you would put together a genealogy. We still do this today when you buy that purebred dog. You want to see its family lineage, see who that person or that dog, that breed has come through. It's a purebred. And this is what's happening in this text. Moses has a genealogy. He's establishing his lineage. Let's take a look, though, at this particular resume. What kind of pedigree does Moses come from? We find he's not a purebred at all. He's actually a mutt. We can spend a lot of time in this genealogy, but I want to give us just a few themes from what we see in Moses' resume here. The first thing that we see, if you read this slow enough, it's right there in the text, is that Moses and Aaron are the sons of incest. Right there. In the text, did anybody catch that Moses' father married his aunt? That's weird. Okay, think about this family reunion. All right, Moses and Aaron are getting together around the barbecue, and their aunt mom comes up. What do you call your aunt mom? What do you say to her? Mom, I don't know, but that's so weird. I'm confused, Moses. You wrote this book. Why would you tell us that you are the son of incest? If I'm trying to prove my authenticity as a leader, I would not have included that little detail. And we can walk through name after name after name in this list of the rebellion, of the sexual deviance of the people in this family. This isn't just not a purebred. This is a jacked up family. It's weird. And Moses writes it right there. He says, look, this is my family lineage. This is who I'm from. Not only is his family messed up, but he is not the firstborn. We see in this genealogy that he is the secondborn. And if you've read the Bible or been in any Bible class, you know that if you're not the firstborn, that's a problem. You are not in the place of prominence. You would not likely become the leader in a family. What's more is he's not born of a prominent family lineage. He is born a slave, a Hebrew. In the end of Genesis, we see that the Egyptians actually would not eat in front of the presence of Hebrews. Okay, this is like segregation of the 40s, 50s, and 60s on steroids. They didn't just have the separate drinking fountain for blacks and whites. This is like, we won't even eat in your presence. You are scum, Hebrews. We hate you. We've persecuted you. And this is the family that Moses comes from. Can you imagine him stepping into the interview office? His resume starts with, yeah, I've born a family of incest. I'm from a slave family and I'm not the firstborn, but it gets worse. If we zoom out and see the rest of his particular biography, his resume to his qualifications to do what God's calling them to do, look at Moses' life. He's almost murdered as a baby, but then he gets saved as a Hebrew into an Egyptian household, not just any Egyptian household, but the king, Pharaoh. He's raised in opulence. Now, consider what this means. He is clearly of a different race living in the Egyptian palace. So what this means is that the Hebrews hate him because they're suffering and seeing him being raised in opulence. And the Egyptians hate him because they're not like him and he gets to be living where they're living. He's hated. What gets worse is that on this particular resume, he says, oh, and by the way, I might have kind of murdered somebody just once. But don't worry, I covered it up with sand. And when somebody found out about it, I fled the country for 40 years. 40 years. This is on Moses' resume. He runs away from his problems. He's frequently fearful. He often complains when asked to do anything. He blames authority. Verse 7 says that he is 80 years old at this point. He has a proven track record of failing. Every time he goes to Pharaoh, Pharaoh says no. And even his own people reject him. And what's worse, he has poor public speaking skills, yet he is applying for a job in public speaking. Moses' resume looks rough. Moses knows it. He knows it. In this section of scripture, he repeats something that he said in chapter 4, but differently. He uses totally different verbiage. See, in chapter 4, verse 10, Moses says, look, I don't have so talk so good. I might stutter and I don't quite put together the words. But here, he goes further. He doesn't just say that he's not eloquent or that he's slow of speech. He says this, God, you don't understand. I am of uncircumcised lips. Moses had begun believing all the lies throughout his life and how he was unqualified. And what he has finally surmised of who he is that not only do I not have the skills, not only am I not qualified, I'm unworthy. I'm not enough, God. To the very core of who I am, I'm not circumcised. I'm not set apart for your work. I am unworthy. Have you ever felt this way? Maybe it was a season in your life that you felt this way. Maybe it's you this morning. You're feeling like the repetitive lies of failure and not enough and didn't measure up and couldn't get this job and didn't make it into this club is telling you that you're just not enough. Remember, you're not. And I want you to know that this morning. I think the problem for Moses is that he hasn't quite realized it. This is Moses' resume. There's another applicant. Moses walks out of the room and you and I get together and we're like, what just happened? That was so weird. He murdered a guy and he told us about it. This is so weird. And his name is Moses. No last name. Just Moses. And then another guy walks into the room. He's only got one name too. And that's weird. And he says, hey, I'm Yahweh. I'd like to apply for the job. We said, okay, well, what's on your resume? What do you got going for you, Yahweh? If we zoom out of the chiasm, God begins to explain who he is. And his resume is impressive. In chapter 6, God says 4 times, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. If you look in your text, Lord is in all caps. And if you were with us a few weeks ago when Dale was preaching, we learned together that anytime scripture uses Lord, L-O-R-D in all caps, that's actually the word there in the original language, Yahweh. It's a specific name for God. The translation would be the verb to be. It literally says, I am who I am. And Dale helpfully drew out a few of the implications of what God is saying here when he says his name. Look at his resume. Just by explaining his name as he walks into the office, this is what God is actually saying. He's saying, by my name, I am eternal. Look, folks, Before anything existed, I'm not even just talking about matter or the universe, before time itself existed, I am. I've always been. I'm eternal. You can put that down on my resume. Not only am I eternal, but I am completely self-sufficient. God does not require anything. No energy. He doesn't need sunlight to keep him warm. He does not need food to nourish him. God has never slept and never will and never will need to sleep. If you and I don't sleep, eat, or drink, we will eventually die. We're different. This is Yahweh. I'm eternal. I'm self-sufficient. And what's more, I never change. I am who I am. I am who I've been. I am who I am today. And I will be forevermore. Yahweh. Wow, that's pretty impressive just for a name. This applicant's looking pretty good for the job description. But God doesn't stop there. In the beginning of chapter 6, God uses the first person pronoun, I, 18 times in 8 verses. 18 times. I don't know if you felt it as our scripture readers were reading, but God over and over and over is making clear who he is and what he has done. It is I that chose a people for myself with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is I that made a covenant, a promise with them. It is I that have heard their groaning. It's me, God, Yahweh, who has not forgotten my promise. Don't forget, this is who I am. You and I are in the office. We're thinking, wow, this candidate is looking great. In fact, I don't think this interview process needs to go any further. We have got the man. Let's hand over the job description to you now. We hope that you'll take it. Let's take a look at the job description. This is the job that you and I are hiring for. This is what we're hoping will happen. We would like someone to take an entire nation of slaves and free them from the most powerful ruler in the known world, who actually believes that he's a god. But that's just step one. Then I want you to lead hundreds of thousands of them through the Red Sea and then into a desert for 40 years. And by the way, there's not going to be sufficient food or water, but we're hoping this applicant could just figure that out. After you've led them around for that time, we want you to take them into a land that, by the way, is inhabited by many nationalities that want to end your people. They want to murder you, and we'd like you to go into that nation and take over the land. That's the job description. In Yahweh, we think you're the one. We'd like to hire you. Amazingly, God doesn't take that completely on himself, does he? God says, no, I have another applicant. He just actually went out the door. I would actually like to use Moses, the guy who murdered somebody and comes from this weird family. Yeah, he's my man. He's my man. You can hire me, but I would like to work through him. Now, if you're like me, you're thinking, this is ridiculous. Why would God use Moses? Why? This would be like a third grader walking into NASA with an application in crayon and saying, I'd like to be the next astronaut. I mean, it's silly. It's ridiculous. Moses isn't qualified. He is certainly not enough. Why would you let a third grader fly a space mission? Moses is not qualified. In fact, the job description is far more proportionate to who God is than who Moses is. So why does God call him? I think this is evidence of God's grace in our life. God delights in calling the weak to do things that they are utterly incapable of doing in their own strength, so that you and I, in our weakness, would be forced to depend on one who can. This is what I want to hear this morning. I want us to hear this. when God draws up this God-sized job description and he says, hey, I want you to step forward in faith. I want you to do this calling in your life. I want you to reach out to your neighbors and tell them the good news of Jesus. I want you to try and live this holy life. I want you to glorify me in your life. And you say, this task is far too big. I'm not enough. God says, that's right. And when you begin to acknowledge that you're not enough, you can begin to trust the one who is. See, I want you to believe that you're not enough because you're not. You're actually not enough. And the sooner we acknowledge that, the sooner we can begin to trust the one who is. Look, God doesn't look out and say, man, I'm looking for an applicant who has got the right skill set, who's just the perfect person for me to call. He says, Moses, you're the one because I called you, not because you were qualified. And I think at the very essence of this calling, we see the essence of the gospel. This is what Paul says in Romans 5:8 when he says, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while you and I were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. We were not qualified. We weren't close to enough. That's the very reason that God sent Jesus. He said, you are not enough. In fact, the cross is a declaration that you're not enough. But Jesus was, and he is today, the perfect sacrifice, the one who came on our behalf to die the death that we deserved so that you and I, who are absolutely unqualified and not enough, might be made qualified, made righteous, justified because of the work of Jesus. Oh, the hope that we have. And what's more, I think if Moses could see our opportunity that we have today, I think he would be jealous. Because do you know what you and I have that Moses didn't quite have in the way that we do today? Oh, when Jesus died on that cross, when he justified you and I, he sent one greater. He said the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who could enable you to do what God is calling us to do, who will walk with you, who will make you qualified for anything God may call us to. The sooner we realize that we are not enough in ourselves, the sooner we can begin to trust the one who makes us enough, who absolutely is. George Mueller was a man who lived in the 19th century. You may have heard his name. He wrestled with feeling qualified, feeling enough. George Mueller lived for nearly an entire century. He lived in Bristol, England. He actually pastored the same church for 66 years. 66 years. He said that George Mueller regularly throughout his life preached 3 times a week. I can't do that. 10,000 sermons over his lifetime. He was known to have helped translate the Bible and distribute the Bible, some 400,000 Bibles and 1.2 million New Testaments distributed all over the planet in 20 different languages. It's amazing. But what George Mueller is most known for was none of that. It was actually his love for orphans. George Mueller saw a need in Bristol, England. In fact, in the entire nation of England at that time, there were only about 1,000 orphans that were being cared for in a nation that was full of orphans. It broke his heart. He wanted to do something about it. But George Mueller was not qualified for this God-sized task. I mean, how could he possibly do something about all these orphans in the 19th century in England? So he began to pray. He said, God, I want you to use me somehow. I know that I'm not qualified for this task, but I need your help. And I acknowledge that I'm not enough. Would you do something through me? And then he began to act. He began to see God's hand at work. And George Mueller was a testimony of someone who believed that God would do the work in his strength and not his own. He believed in the power of prayer. This is how much George Mueller believed in the power of prayer. He set out to transform his country through these orphanages, but he made a promise. He said, "I will never take on debt. Not once." He believed so wholeheartedly that if God was going to use him to do something, that he didn't need to borrow that money, that God would be able to provide. Some historians have looked at the amount of money that he was able to gather through donations. And in today's equivalent, do you know how much money he received in his ministry? $150 million. Now, that's an astounding amount of money, but this is the amazing fact. If you read his biography, George Mueller made it a practice that he never asked for money. Never. He would not ask for money. He just prayed. He said, "God, I'm trusting you in some way, in some capacity. You will provide." The word of his orphanage got out. Donations would come in, and this is all that he did. He just wanted to give credit to God when those donations came in. So he would tell people, "Look what God's doing. We have more orphans now, and more are coming in. We're actually able to build another building." And it grew and it grew and it grew. But he trusted, he prayed, and he believed that God would act in his strength and not his own. You see, George Mueller acknowledged that he was not enough, and that freed him to have the power to say, "But God is, and I will trust him. And though this task is far greater and bigger than who I am, it's in fact disproportionate to my qualifications. It is not disproportionate to the God that I serve. So I'll trust him." Maybe this morning you're like me and you're feeling this tension that you know you want to do something with your life that might change the world drastically. Maybe even today, but you're feeling like the task is too big. It's God-sized. I don't have the right qualifications. I mean, maybe you're like me and you've had that moment where you're feeling nervous about even telling your neighbor about Jesus. You know the good news. You know this is something you want to share, but you feel like I am just utterly inadequate. I mean, what if they ask me about Calvinism or something? I don't know. I don't have the answers. Here's what I think God's calling us to. Look at the end of this section on what Moses does. There's a job description that's disproportionate to who Moses is. It's proportionate to who God is. God says, "Look, I'm going to do all these things. I will bring my people out. I will deliver them into freedom. I will make them my people. I will bring them into the land that I have chosen. I'll do all these things. Moses, here's what I want you to do. I just want you to obey. A simple task. All I want you to do, Moses, is to go and tell Pharaoh what I've said to you. That's it. And in fact, I don't even expect you to have success. And in fact, I know you won't be successful. He will say no. But all I'm asking you to do is obey. Will you trust me enough to obey?" This is what God asks us to do when he has a God-sized job for us to complete. And he does. I mean, I don't know if you've checked recently, but when I think about the Great Commission, when I think about what Jesus commanded us to do when he left, he said, "Hey, I'm going to heaven and I want you to go and make disciples of all nations, all of them." I couldn't name all the countries in South America right now, let alone evangelize and disciple the entire world. But God says, "Look, I'm going to do that. I'm going to make disciples of all nations. It will happen. You can count on it. But your role, your part, is to just participate by trusting me enough to obey in the small steps that I may have for you." How do we do this? How can we live a life like George Mueller, one that is so trusting in God that we could accomplish a God-sized job in our lives? I want to leave us with this as we apply this to our lives. J.I. Packer was a theologian, a great author, incredible pastor, and he wrote a book called Keeping in Step with the Spirit. In that book, he describes a process, a big fancy name. He calls it the Augustinian Holiness Teaching. The name's not important, but the process is. And I believe if we implement this process, even this week or even today, I think it could transform the way we look at opportunities in our life that we feel unqualified. So I've taken his four steps. I tried to put it into some words that we can remember. You know, I tried really hard to find a four-letter word that would work. I ended up with op-op. So I don't know what that means, but maybe you'll remember it. Okay, so here's the four steps. First is this, observe. George Mueller did this. He looked out and he said, what tasks or responsibilities or opportunities are in front of me? What need could I meet? And he picked one and he said, that's it, orphans. He didn't do them all. He said, I want to make a difference here. I want to bring transformation to these fatherless and motherless children. So he observed. Second, he prayed. And this prayer looks like this. It looks like, Lord, I am unworthy. I don't deserve to participate in what you're accomplishing. And in fact, I'm utterly unqualified. But because of that, and because I'm acknowledging it, would you come and help? Would you do something through me in your strength that would be far disproportionate to who I am, but proportionate to who you are? So you observe, you find a need, you pray, then you obey. With courage. I'm amazed to read George Mueller's prayers that when he prayed something, when he would ask God to provide food, he waited on God expecting it to actually happen. And I don't do that very often. I don't know if you're like me. Imagine if we prayed with expectation that he would deliver the help that we need. And that would give us the strength to obey. And finally, we praise. We thank God. This is what George Mueller did over and over, is every time money came in or a new orphanage was built, he would tell people, hey, look what God's doing. Look what God is doing. He's bringing transformation. We observe, we pray, we obey, and we praise. I could try and summarize this maybe in a one-sentence prayer. I heard this a long time ago, and I can't remember who said it, but I didn't, so someone else said this, and I think it's helpful. It's actually a yellow sticky note in my office right now. It's like, you can go see it. It's sitting up there, and probably about 5 years ago, I put it up there. And I try and read this regularly, and I hope it could help us to summarize this. It simply says this. As a morning prayer, God, let me make a difference for you that is utterly disproportionate to who I am. God, today, let me make a difference for you that is utterly disproportionate to who I am. Imagine the power of praying that simple prayer every day. Lord, the tasks are huge. The job description is amazingly large. It's way bigger than who I am. But today, right now, in this moment, I want to make a difference for you, God. I know I'm unworthy. I'm unqualified. But would you use me today to do something that's disproportionate to who I am, but proportionate to who you are? Church, LifePoint, I believe that God's able. I'm passionate about our church in this time in history and in this community of Fort Collins. I have visions of what we could be as a beaming light in the city of Fort Collins. And I have prayers for what God might do in this city. And if we would join together, if we would daily say, God, would you use me in a way that's proportionate to who you are and not to who I am? I believe we could see transformation in our city that we've never seen. Let's join together as we do that. Let's pray. God, you are different than I am. Far different than I am. I am not like you. And in your grace, though, you have called me and everybody in this room to a task that is audacious. It's ridiculous. Lord, I consider it amazing that you would even consider to let me, this third grader who can hardly write his name in crayon, to participate in your redemptive acts in the world. It's astounding. And God, I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful that you have called me and everybody in this room. You've called out to us and said, hey, I want us to participate in what you're doing. So Lord, we submit ourselves today. We want to get underneath your word and begin to step out in faith, trusting you. That though I am unworthy and unqualified and insufficient and not enough, in Jesus, in Christ, through his sacrifice, Lord, you have enabled me for fruitful labor. And you've made a path for me to trust your strength and not my own. Lord, would you help us as a church to press into you, to lean into your strength and not our own, and to see what you may accomplish through your strength and not our own. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
This has been a presentation of LifePoint Church. It is our greatest desire that every person would trust Jesus Christ as the leader of their lives and the forgiver of their sins. If you would like to make this decision today or find out more, please visit sharethelife.org.